All right, following our customary procedure, before we get underway this evening, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer to give yourselves an opportunity to collect your thoughts, to deal with any known sin in the life, and also put aside your concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective, which is this next portion of understanding how we got our English Bible. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity not only to have the open doors of communication where we can be here this evening in this place of comfort and freedom, but that we have the open word before us and your perfect truth that has been deposited into our hands. And we thank you for the internal evidence of your word itself, that we can have absolute assurance and concrete evidence that what you have done by taking your word and seeing that it's protected and preserved through the years has resulted in the fact that we can hold the Word of God in our hand, as well as read it, and through the process of God the Holy Spirit, take what is on that written page and transfer it into our never-dying soul. We ask for the clarification of these important issues, which are of the foundation bedrock of our own appreciation and understanding of who and what you are, because the revelation of you is found in this Word. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing to take a look at building a minimum, at least, appreciation and mental attitude frame of reference for what we are going to need as we pursue the understanding of how we got our English Bible and how the Word of God has been accurately and perfectly preserved down to us so that we can have a preserved, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. If we don't have that, there's not much reason for us even doing what we're doing, and we have about as much accuracy as any other religion. This is truly something that sets us apart from all other so-called religions in the world. Not that I'm saying we're a religion, but that terminology, I think you understand the way I'm using it. There's many things that set us apart, but this is one of those things that sets it apart. We have a word that has internal evidence itself that says that it is without error, it is without corruption, it is infallible, inerrant, and has been preserved down to us today. In fact, it must be preserved even be far past us. We have the books of Hebrews through Revelation that are all going to be dealing with a group of people that hasn't even been formed yet, that is going to be utilizing those books and taking them plus the four Gospels to their ultimate completion. And therefore, there's many things about the Bible that are yet to be done and yet to be fulfilled, and we'll see that they are all going to be assured of getting done, just as the Word of God itself says they will. We have looked at, in point one, an introduction, which just got us underway a little bit. And then in point two, we've been noting that God writes books, and He knows how to write books. We looked at a lot of the books that are mentioned in the Bible that God has written, all of which have purpose, all of which are going to fulfill their purpose, all of which have a preservation issue attached to them, and all of them which, if they could be corrupted, would devastate the very character and essence of God Himself if that were to take place. He knows how to write them, and these books get accomplished their ultimate goal and their purpose. Thirdly, now we've been dealing with the doctrine of divine inspiration, which is the issue that we took up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, where we have the very famous passage that says all Scripture is God-breathed, or is by inspiration of God, and that theopneustos concept is one of the things that we have been looking at, and now we're actually going past that point of looking at the fact that the Word of God is divinely inspired, theopneustos, meaning that it is actually God-breathed. God spoke. He spoke words that were intelligent, that were actual words. They weren't just utterances of sound, but they actually were words. He did that and utilized that process in the creation, and He utilized that process in the creation of His Word as well. The divine inspiration of the Bible refers to the process whereby God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, his own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy in the original languages, and we're going to have to amend this. There's two words that we might get to tonight, but there's two words that are going to have to be added to that definition. And I'm going to add words to it because the definition isn't Scripture. And here's the two words. That God was also able to preserve his inerrant, his coherent message to mankind, recorded perfectly and accurately in the original language, in the original languages, and here's the next two words, and copies. Those are the two words that have to be, I knew that that was going to have to be done, but I wanted to wait and do it later. And I'll show you why. But the internal evidence of the Word of God itself is going to present to you the fact that God preserved His Word in the original languages and in the copies. He vested the accuracy and preservation of His Word in copies, not in autographs. There's no such thing as an original autograph. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself never once read any Scripture from an original autograph. He never had one in His possession. They didn't exist at that time. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand what happened during the Babylonian captivity. There were no autographs in existence when Jesus Christ was reading from the Bible, when He was reading from what He called the Scriptures. He called copies Scripture. And by the way, we will see this. Copies are inerrant, God-breathed. They carry the same weight as the autograph. The copy carries the same infallible, inspired weight as the autograph. And again, we see this happen in human chains of command. If a general gives an order and he is conducting a particular battle, he may be a major general and he's conducting a particular theater of war, he's going to give certain, he may even handwrite a certain order, but that order, if it gets copied word for word, letter for letter, as it goes out and is disseminated to his colonels, and the colonels disseminate it to their majors, and to their captains, and to their lieutenants, that each one of those copies carries the same authority and the same weight as the original order that was given. And God knew that this was going to be the way He was going to do it, and He designed it that way. So it's going to be recorded in perfect accuracy in the original languages and copies of Scripture, the very words being the authority of divine authorship. We'll get into some of that this evening, maybe. But right now, we've been looking, we kind of worked our way through a survey of 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. We'll probably reference that verse many times throughout this, but now we're actually looking at the mechanics itself. And as you see on the board behind me, the divine inspiration mechanics are laid out in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is the mechanical means, as you have on page 4 of your class notes, this is the mechanical means of communicating the Holy Scriptures from God to the written page of the Bible. To refresh ourselves to it, let's just read it again. In your Bibles, it says, knowing this first, and I set the context for this the last time that we met on this subject, of how that Peter is in a context of explaining the fact that even though he was an eyewitness to the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the resplendent glory of Him on the Mount of Transfiguration there, there is a more sure word of prophecy. You have to kind of clue in on that word sure and understand exactly what it means. That's going to be applied several times in the Scripture to the word itself, that it is sure. It's a sure thing. You can absolutely, when something is sure, you can absolutely rest on the fact and not have any aspersion or conjure any doubt whatsoever that that thing is absolutely true. That's surety. It is absolute sure. And you don't have any corruption to it. You don't have to wrestle with it. You don't have to fight with it as to whether or not did God really say that. Do we need to look at, and yea, hath God said, there's nothing, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's the context that Peter's been dealing with here. Saying in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We dealt with the Greek of that, the ideos, which is that idea of private, belonging to yourself, one's own. Peter knew the words he was actually writing when he wrote that verse were not his own words. They were words that God himself had vested in, and it starts with him into that writer of Scripture. God speaks the words into the minds of men. And therefore, that's the process he's chosen. There's a reason, by the way, why that's chosen and set up the way it is. Why there's an intermediary. Why man is involved in it at all. There's a reason for that. We'll maybe discuss and bring some of that out. But that's the first step, mechanical means. And he says this, that it's of no private interpretation, meaning that man down there doesn't have any, he's not going to put his opinion in, he's not going to put his own thinking in on it, even though his own personality is allowed to seep through. There's personal remarks that he makes, but those personal remarks are something God wants him to make, something that God not just allows him to do, but that God wants and speaks to him to do just as much as anything else that he writes. And we've been noting some of those things. It's not of any private interpretation. Epilusis, meaning a loosening, or it's a metaphor meaning an explanation or an interpretation. And so it's not of any private interpretation. God speaks the words into the minds of men. And then verse 21 comes along and says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That doesn't mean that man resisted God, but it means it wasn't man's frame of reference thinking. It wasn't his viewpoint. It wasn't his will that was involved, his own skill of writing and oratory that was involved, but it was a God-breathed operation all the way, through and through, from authorship to penmanship. He says, but holy men of God, that's what you've got down there. That's the only holy man of God I could find in short notice. But holy men of God spake, and that's something we were noting last time. Men speak and then they write. And that's a critical point as we'll continue with this evening. They speak, the prophets spoke, and then they wrote what they spoke down. Even Paul would teach, he would speak, and then he would write what he spoke down. And this means that when they were teaching and speaking what God had told them to speak and to say, that was as much a part of the Word of God as anything else, as it got written down onto the page of the book, both the speaking and the writing. That means when you come along to passages in the Bible where a prophet is speaking or an apostle is teaching, and those words that he's saying got written in the book, those also are the very inspired, theonoustos, God-breathed word. And then, of course, man writes those words in a book, and that's the compilation of the things that God wanted him to write, and that's the Holy Bible. And in 66 books, you have the completion of that thing. There's not one lost word, book, verse, or anything else. It's all there. And you can have absolute surety of that. All right, so the mechanical means, holy men of God spake as they were moved. And we looked at that word last time, pharaoh, that adverbial temporal causal participle that has to do with a nautical direction and moving. They were borne along, or there's a course, a precise reckoning and direction that's involved in getting to a specific goal. And the goal here is to get the words on the page. And that's exactly what they did. So let's pick this up in your class notes this evening as we get ourselves underway with the concept that I think is where we last left off. The concept underneath the word moved there says that holy men of God consist of all of the writers of the Bible who understood that what they were writing was indeed Scripture, and that the issues, the ideas, the very words being utilized to convey the things that God wanted conveyed are not the product of their own imagination, their own creativity, or their own way in which they think the things ought to be said. But the words that they were writing were God's God-breathed words. That's the concept. And again, all of these things are very elemental. And I'm sure that this thing behind me looks like some kid's drawing, some elementary drawing. But what you've got to realize is that from the process of the mind of God to the written page of the Word, you have from authorship to penmanship, just as it says here, it is holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God the Holy Ghost, not Spirit, but Ghost,
That's the spotlight of the function of the second person of the Trinity, or the, pardon me, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. His person is directly involved in seeing to it that the Word of God gets down in written form exactly as it is in the mind of God. That's good, because the overseer of this entire production process is God. And actually, all three members of the Trinity are involved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be enfleshed as a man, and because there's going to be words coming out of His mouth that are going to be part of Scripture, this is one of the reasons why you've got to have man involved. So you have the, you could almost say up here at the very top, the Father is involved there. The oversight of the entire production process, or what I would call the production manager, is God the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sees to it that from authorship to penmanship, the inerrant, infallible, absolute truth of God is correctly and accurately, preservedly written down in the book. That's His job. That's the job, and something you've got to remember, that's that third member of the Trinity carries every bit of godness, of co-equal attributes as the Father. Therefore, you're dealing with the, with omnipotence, you're dealing with omnipresence, you're dealing with all of the attributes of God the Father in God the Holy Ghost. That God's host, that Holy Ghost, is the operation production manager through this entire process. The end product, being the Word of God itself, is an involvement of the Son, of the second person of the Trinity. In the book of John, He takes for Himself the name, the Word. And what you've got to realize is to see this the way God sees it. When He's getting the words written down on the page, He is actually dealing with, compiling, the very thinking of His Son. In fact, Paul would even call the writings the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's not just some ephemeral, conjuring, mystical, magical thing that happens to you when you're in a trance in silent meditation. We have the mind of Christ because His mind has been written down for us. And therefore you have an involvement of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. From authorship to penmanship, it is a divine production. Even though you have mankind involved in it, but another part of the reason why man is involved in that is God shows you that He can control and deal with His creation in a manner that will come out to His favor. Lucifer could never do this. In fact, he tries. And every time he tries to produce a perfect work that is a reasonable facsimile or a copy or a forgery or whatever you want to call it of the Bible, it always screws up. But God's doesn't. Because all of those books, manuscripts, and writings are all going to perish. But this one won't. Anyway, so that takes us to the next concept. The Bible or Scripture, and again, I'm trying to get you to see in a very elementary way, I know, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. But as we build on this, there's a reason we're going to these verses, and it's going to, when we come out the other end of this tunnel, you're going to look back and you're going to actually be able to have the same look at the book the way God looks at it, not the way scholarship looks at it. Scholarship today does not look at this book the way I'm teaching you to look at it. So I know that. Don't come up here with a book by F.F. Bruce or by Bruce Metzger or by A.T. Robertson or by Deisman or by any of these other scholars and say, but this isn't what they say. I know that. I've read them for years. I've read till my eyes bled, practically, those things. And the fact of the matter is, they're all from that Westcott and Hort theory, and they do not have a high regard for Scripture as the internal evidence the Bible itself sets forth, and we're going to do that. That's what I'm going to take. So the next concept in your class notes, the Bible, or Scripture, is not of any private interpretation. 2 Peter, and by the way, that should say 1:20, not 2:20. 2 Peter 1:20, meaning that the origin of the whole thing is not something that is applied to the individual man who is utilized by God when it came to getting the message recorded on the page. So if this little guy up here is Jeremiah or Isaiah or Moses or Daniel or Ezekiel or Paul or any other writer of Scripture, when they wrote what they wrote. Now that doesn't mean that Paul could not write a letter to somebody else and have it not and have that Scripture as well. But the time in which God spoke that word into him, he wrote it down. And by writing that down, he knew the difference between that and anything else that would be written or said. And all the writers knew that, even though, as we will see with Daniel, Daniel didn't quite understand what he was writing. But he knew that what he was writing was God's word. And we'll see that. So these guys, this is a supernatural process in which this took place. And you've got to remember that whether it's Daniel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or any other writer of Scripture, they could never come along after they had finished that work. When Isaiah finished his 66 chapters, and I know they weren't divided into 66 chapters at the time, when Isaiah finishes Isaiah, he can look at that and say, but that's not mine. That's God's. It's not mine. I was a human instrument given the script, and I wrote the script down. And that's basically what it was. Each one of them, look at that, and after it was finished, and it even is in a new style that has never been utilized before in Scripture, the style of epistolatory communication, the endearing, loving closeness that comes through a father writing a son or daughter a letter. That's the epistolatory style. It had never been done until Paul wrote what he did. And then some of the other apostles, they will write that. Peter's is an epistolatory style. James, Jude, and the others. But the letter that they finished, and when it was done, they could look at it and say, but that's not mine. It's not my words. It's God's words. And thus we'll see that come up. By the way, we're going to document all of this. It's coming up. So again, the origin of the whole thing is not something that is applied to the individual man who is utilized by God when it came to getting the message recorded on the page. It's not, as Peter says, any private. If something's private, it's your own, just as the Greek term means. You can claim it for yourself. Peter could lay no self-claim on 2 Peter or on 1 Peter. John could lay no self-claim on the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or the book of Revelation. And it's Revelation singular, not plural. Usually somebody comes along and says, turn to the book of Revelations. They don't know beans about mostly what they're saying. But you can, a private interpretation is that it belongs to you. It's your interpretation. And you hear that all the time. It's like, who was that? George Gardner, who pastored up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, said that he was teaching at a college one day, and some hippie-like guy came down and with his both knees busted out, came in and sat down and heard what he was saying. And after it was over, the guy said, hey man, would you like to come over to my pad and rap a while? And Dr. Gardner said, okay. And it turned out this guy was the head professor of philosophy at this university. And so he went over to his pad and sat down on his bean bags, and they talked for about 30 minutes, and finally he was confronted with the thing that I bet every person in this room has been confronted with at some time or another when dealing with anybody about the Bible. They say, hey man, that's your interpretation. Dr. Gardner said, well look friend, you invited me over to your pad to rap a while. I've been here for 30 minutes, and all we've done is talk. I haven't seen the first bow, the first piece of wrapping paper, or the first gift that we're supposed to wrap. When are we going to get around to wrapping? He said, well, that's not what I meant. Dr. Gardner said, that's your interpretation. By the way, these are really shallow thinkers who come along and try and deal with somebody like that. And You should be skilled enough, and if not, this series will help you do that, to be able to deal with somebody who comes along and says, hey, that's just your interpretation. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's not of any private interpretation. You ought to take them right to that verse. It's not of private interpretation. It's not my own interpretation. It's what the Word of God says. It says it in black and white. In fact, it says it in elementary English. And again, you cannot claim it for yourself. And any interpretation is an interpretation is the meaning you apply to something. If you are honest with the context, you're not going to get in a problem of misinterpretation.
All you've got to do is pay attention. Also note the word any again in the passage. Nothing that is contained, he says, it's not of any private interpretation. In other words, nothing that's contained in it is something that man could come along and say, hey, that's my words. You know, come in there and find some little passage in the book of Psalms and say, but that's what I wrote. There was this movie that came out here about 4 or 5 years ago called Michael, about the archangel. And while there were some things in that movie that I kind of thought was rather humorous, we're going to talk about Michael too here coming up. Maybe, probably not tonight, but Michael and Gabriel, the two chief angels that are still left and that remain loyal. But in that movie, he quotes out of the Bible, and he's supposed to quote some psalm, and he says that he wrote it. Well, go back and check that out and see, you know, man was involved in the writing of this book. But anyway, it's not of any that means that there's no place that somebody could come along and say, that I wrote, that's my words. That's not how any author of the Bible ever approached what was written in the Bible. They never approached it, even in the contemporary time in which it was written, and they themselves were still alive with its writing being copied and circulated. Paul was alive while his letters were being copied and circulated all over Asia Minor. He knew that those letters, that one of the first ones he wrote chronologically, the book of Galatians, as it was circulated not only to Galatia, but up there to Hierapolis, up to Colossae, up to all the other churches in all of Asia Minor, he knew that those copies that were going out weren't his words. They were part of the canon of Scripture. They were Scripture. They were God's words. They're not of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, all you see up there going from the mind of God to the written page of the book is completely protected by divine production. The divine production process protects that entire thing. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's all within the bounds of God. Hence, the words that get written down on the page are God's words. I'll repeat that phrase. The words he wants, even extended down to all the personal remarks as we went back and looked at it. And at the end of Romans is a classic example. All of those personal remarks, they have value to them. There's reasons that they're there. Now notice again in verse 21, Peter explains the issue in the mechanical means by how this happened as being of no private interpretation. And then he further amplifies that where he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It's not by the will of man. There were indeed times in which writers of Scripture were unwilling to write, in the sense of not really wanting to write down what God was telling them to write. God had told them to write this down, and they really didn't want to do it. In fact, there's one writer I know of that even expresses that. In fact, hold your place right here and come over to the book of Jude. You're very close to it. Just flip over a couple of books. There's John's three epistles there. And then look at the little book of Jude. Just 25 verses. But Jude's not the only writer that did this, but this is a good example of it. You know, there were even writers who, when God told them what to write it, grieved them to write it. Daniel was one of those. They were grieved to have to actually write that thing down. But Jude comes along, and he didn't even want to talk on the subject that God wanted him to talk on. Look how this little book starts out. Jude, and by the way, Jude was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the way the book of Jude starts out, because what if you were a half-brother of Elvis? Man, you tell everybody, Mark, the half-brother of Elvis. By the way, I am by marriage in a very far, far, far distant way related to Elvis Presley. I am. Now, I'm a lot closer related to the Clooneys, George Clooney and Rosemary Clooney, through my mom's side of the family. That's where the beauty comes, and that's where the music comes from. Dad's side of the family, I don't know. He's got a lot of music too, but a little different. He's that drummer. Him and you two have something in common. I can always tell a drummer. Jude, though, doesn't say one thing about being the brother of Jesus Christ. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, that's that idea of be. That's an expression of agape love. You need to understand that in the English language, that little B that's put on there is a intensifying prefix. You know, if you were loved, that's one thing, but if you're beloved, that's in an entirely different category. And there's other ways of dealing with that. But anyway, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," that's. In other words, Jesus is expressing the fact that what I had in mind was sending and circulating a letter among all of the dispersed Jewish churches around, which is who this goes to. This is one of the circumcision writers. When I was going to express to you some things, what I really wanted to talk to you about was the common salvation that we all have. I like the way that Jude calls that common salvation. He says, this is something we all have in common. Yeah, you take a group of 40, 50 Medal of Honor recipients in the same room wearing the pale blue ribbon. They never talk about that. That's the thing they have in common. Jude was going to talk about this common salvation. But he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's an entire different tracking of what he intended to write. He's now going to write. In fact, without the book of Jude, Jude had a rough time, by the way, getting into the canon under scholarship. The scholars wanted to pitch Jude out. They wanted Jude out. They wanted Daniel out. They didn't. Scholarship today hates the book of Daniel because they all say it's way too accurate. Can you imagine that? So the book of Daniel had to be written post-fact. It was way too accurate in all the details and the exact dates and the exact times and all of this kind of business. It had to be written after the fact. It wasn't. It's scholars who just can't choke down the idea that God knows how to write a book. Anyway, Jude is another book that had a lot of canonicity problems, but yet it has no problem being included in the canon because in this fantastic book we get additional information here of what was being taught before the flood ever took place, which are some fascinating issues in Israel's program that deal with that. But anyway, that, the issues that Jude is going to write about are issues that remnant crowd out there in the Lord's Day of Wrath, they're going to have this information to be able to persevere with this information, and there's a tremendous amount of it that has to do with the way the policy of evil is going to be affecting them out there. It's going to be attacking them out there. It's going to be actually producing the last throes of that. I'm going to have to get out of this in an awkward fashion. Let me get to this one here. Out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, when this remnant really starts to get itself established, the book of Jude is going to be a fantastic book that deals with how to deal with the policy of evil as the adversary directs the false apostate teachers and the antichrists and culminating in that one who is going to be there. All of that information in this book is designed to give them more clues, more information, more clarity as to who is an antichrist and who is not, and all of the things that they're going to need out there. That's what was important for Jude to put into the canon, not writing about the common salvation that we all have. There's something that transcends that. It's a great subject, and it's wonderful to talk about and everything, but that's not the information that Jude was going to be inspired by God to write. And so he writes on an entirely different subject. He tells them that. He's very clear about it. Anyway, that's just one example of that. And so, again, this is why Peter comes along there, back to 2 Peter now, why he comes along and says that, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." And therefore, Jude, other writers, other prophets, even that were, as I said, grieved by what they wrote. Daniel even admitted that the things that were given to him to write down, he didn't really understand. But that is not the sense of the will of man here. The idea here, when he says, not by the will of man, is that the idea is that of who is the one that's really behind the words. That's the idea. And again, I really wish I could have built my little jumps in here. But who is the one behind the words?
holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's the one that's behind it. And again, that's the thinking of not by it didn't come in by the will of man, but the one behind the words being written is God the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And not the will or thinking of man, but at the same time, it is a human man that's the instrument that God's utilizing. And he's utilizing that instrument perfectly so that he, what God says, what he wants communicated, the exact words he wants used gets written down on the page. All right, now notice on page 5 now of your printed class notes, hence what you have is a perfect transfer of information. The way that this thing is set up under the production, design, overseeing, managing of God the Holy Ghost, you have absolute assurance that from authorship to penmanship, you have a perfect transfer of information that's taking place. And by the way, that statement is made based upon the absolute power and sovereignty of God to do. If anybody has a problem with that, they would have as much a problem with the fact that God could do anything. God can do sovereignly as he sees fit to do. He has sovereignty, he has omnipotence, he has the power to do it, and the will to do it, and the means to do it. And he can do that. And again, I've known pastors who have absolutely no problem with God's sovereignty when it comes to the creation revelation, absolutely no problem with the sovereignty of God when it comes to the pre-resolution and all of those things that we discussed in the doctrine of divine decrees. But when it comes to this book, there the question is raised. Oh, God couldn't do that. And he didn't do it. And that's what the modern phase of science and textual criticism will tell you. That 90% or so is accurate, but there's between maybe 5 to 10% that we're just not too sure about. But don't worry about it. By the way, those were the words, actual words that were said by the radio operator who saw the blips on his screen on December the 7th, 1941 in Pearl Harbor. When he told his commanding officer what he saw, he actually told him, "Don't worry about it. It's a flock of birds." So what you have, you can rest assured on, and I won't have to even be explaining this. As we start to unveil what the Bible itself says, you'll see that the Bible gives you absolute assurance that you have a perfect transfer of information from God's thinking and from God's mouth transferred into the minds of the individual man and then to the written page through their pen. And the mechanical means by which this flawless, perfect transfer of information is accomplished is God, the Holy Ghost. He is the greatest information communicator of all time. God the Holy Ghost, his primary function is to facilitate you in understanding, learning, and getting the information from the mind of God into your soul. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your human spirit became that mechanical interface that allows the Holy Spirit to take information. It's almost like a new card, computer card, has been inserted into your hard drive or into your motherboard, and now you can run a program that you couldn't run before. You couldn't run the program called Bible doctrine as an unbeliever. That's why it's futile to even deal with the Bible with an unbeliever. They can't run the program. It's impossible. Their human spirit is dead. In every way, it spiritually is non-functioning. It's not going to run that program. They're going to look at it as, they're going to treat this word as David Copperfield or as Moby Dick or as many of them do, a condensed version of Reader's Digest. You know, Reader's Digest came out with a condensed Bible. Did you know that? You can get one. The condensed version is probably very thin. They love to condense. So the mechanical means for this is the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the process is God-driven through and through. From authorship to the ink coming out on the page, it's God-driven. That's what this section in Peter sets forth. And why I'm hammering away on it so hard is that this becomes the very basis for your understanding divine inspiration.
and the mechanical means of it. It's God-driven, that is, that it is a process of absolute divine production from beginning to end, from the mind of God himself all the way to the pen on the page. God oversees and produces the entire publication process, authorship to penmanship. Principle, due to the nature of the divine inspiration of Scripture, you can have absolute confidence that what you read is God's Word. Again, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the manufacture of the Bible, the manufacturing process of God's Word, has absolute divine authority attached to it. That's why we can hold it up and we can say, this is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, which is a common mantra in most churches, but they don't know what they're really saying. They don't really believe that. Most churches don't. They hold it up and say that because it's written in their creed to say that. But they don't really understand the issue. If they really believed that, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. They wouldn't be having this ridiculous play. This is the big thing that's going on, these dramas. There's a church out west that, if I mention the pastor, you probably all know him, and some of you may even have his books. But this guy, who is allegedly a great expository preacher in all of this kind of business, he's on TV, I think, on Sunday night. You can catch him. He's not on too late. And they have a massive choir. And they have, you talk about a nauseating blend there. Because you have about 50, and it all has to be equally done. You have just as many minutes in singing hymns, and then you have just as many minutes in Christian rock and roll, and this kind of business. You have just as many minutes, and then they have stage plays that come on with the most horrible actors you have ever seen. They come on there and read lines, memorize lines as if they were actually reading them off the page, and it's such a sappy, fluffy, nauseating thing that you just want to run screaming into the night and say somewhere, God, somewhere somebody's got to be teaching something. There is no edifying in that. The only edifying, and the reason why we don't do that here, is the Word of God says it's the only edifying process. You're not edified by hearing somebody's testimony or by seeing some stupid play put on badly by bad actors and bad writers. Why not stick with perfect writing? I'll tell you why. Because he could never have that size church and do it. That's why. And that's the bloody awful truth. Because people won't stand for it. Not even some of the people in this assembly. And that's why if I'm ever dedicated to anything in life, it's seeing to it that from the time that I began in this ministry until the day I go out, either death or being fired, I'm doing it the same way. It's going to be doctrine for the time we're here. We can play after church Sunday. Horseshoes and some other things at Harris Lake. We don't play here. So anyway, it's an important issue. And the reason that another reason that I am taking my time here and showing you so much about this, especially, I don't know if I can do this or not. Probably not. Yeah, maybe I can. One of the things I wanted to show you in this first slide is the fact that when God speaks, he speaks and the writers speak. And notice that when Peter writes what he does here, men speak and write God's words in a book. That's spoken, what he says, holy men of God spake. The reason I'm going over this and why you think, man, this is about as interesting as Novocaine, it's an important issue in the science of textual criticism, though you may not know it. Peter is talking in the context about the Scripture. We know that from verse 20. See there, up in verse 20, he says, the Scripture. And from verse 19, we know that Peter is taking into the equation all of the prophets, the things that have been written down in connection with Israel's program and the prophets, as well as all the writings of the Bible. But Peter, in talking about the mechanical means by which the Word of God, the actual words get written down on the page of Scripture, he says, these holy men of God spake. I said I was going to make an issue out of that speaking issue. Now, if you go back to the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so forth, it's important to understand that they spoke first, then they wrote. And it's important to understand that both concepts,
And that's why I have them on the board up there. Men speak and write. Both concepts are important, and they end up with the same result. The words that the prophet speaks are the words of God, which is why he can... No prophet, Isaiah could never come along and say, "Thus saith Isaiah." He could come along and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he says it. But the same thing is true in connection with what they wrote. And this may not seem important to you at this time, but those who are biblical critics make an issue out of this. And some of the passages that we're going to look at are going to make plain that both the words that were spoken and the words that were written by those holy men of God are indeed the actual words of God. And critics of the Bible always come along and say that when, for instance, Paul is out there speaking and teaching in the book of Acts, you can't count that as the word of God. But this is why Peter wrote in this passage and accounted for that, for the speaking as well as the writing, when he said the holy men of God spake. Therefore, you have two things going on. In verse 20, you have writing taking place. No prophecy of graphe, writing, is of any private. And then in verse 21, the prophecy came not at all by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake. You have speaking and writing. Two issues going on in those two verses. The writing in verse 20, the speaking or verbal that then gets written down on the page in verse 21. And Peter recognizes that the majority, if not the totality, of what gets written down on the page is first of all spoken. And that includes himself and Paul. He even mentions Paul and the other writers. All right, point A now. We've said a lot. Let's document some of it. Point A in your class notes. Documentation that verbal, spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included in the very words of God Himself. And we're going to take some time to take a look at some of these passages and go through them. And then we get into point B later on, where what was going to be communicated and then passed on are actually copies, and that copies carry this same theopneustos, inspiration, God-breathed, as much as the autograph. But first of all, let's note that the verbal spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included in the very words of God. You have these verses, so let's come over right now, and we've only got about 5 minutes left, but let's come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right. And we'll pick this up in verses 10 through 13, and what I'm really after is sitting in verse 13. First of all, I want you to understand that when you're in the book of 1 Corinthians... Let me get my chart back up here. You know from the timeline chart that we are now dealing with information that's to us, for us, and about us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. This is the actual third in the order of edification of Paul's letters to us. Romans gives us the basic foundation of the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians deals with some corrections that are dealing with people who are now drawing back from what that Christian life produces, which is going to be producing suffering. 2 Corinthians deals with the believer after the Word of God has effectually worked within him, and the doctrine of 1 Corinthians to make him willing to fulfill the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians comes along and deals with all of the doctrine that you will need to actually go through that issue. But in the context here, Paul has been speaking and teaching concerning the things God has kept hidden. In this particular chapter, he's been going over, as you will note, howbeit, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. He's talking about the wisdom of God in verse 7 in a mystery. That's what this whole dispensation is about right here. This is the mystery. The mystery of Christ. And that mystery of Christ is now revealed. And again, that the dispensation in which we live is something that God never spoke about at any other time. He never alluded to it. Jesus, when he was on the earth, never once mentioned the church, the body of Christ. He never mentioned you and I as being members of the body of Christ, because in his earthly humanity, he wasn't briefed on it. In his humanity, he didn't know that. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the hypostatic union, how he could be God and man. But in his humanity, he doesn't get briefed on the mystery until he is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Anyway, this mystery dispensation is dealing with the way God is going to actually repossess the heavenly places. That's the major thrust of you and I. We are going to be assembled as the church, the body of Christ, and be seated in the heavenly places and dethrone all of those angels, principalities, and powers that are out there. The very thing that we did on Sunday morning in communion was the thing to identify the impact that we're going to have out there. The earth is going to be repossessed by God's utilization of the nation of Israel. And that's why when He comes back, when Christ comes back to establish His kingdom and have His Lord's day of wrath out here, we are not, repeat, we are not coming back with Him. That's not us that's coming back in the clouds of the air and all that. Those are angels that are coming back with Him. He even identifies that in the book of Matthew. That's not us. We're not coming back riding on horses and going to establish the kingdom forever and live here on earth. We're not. Oh, you may have a visa to visit, but you are not going to. That's the primary focus and thrust of the mystery is how God was going to take the adversary in His own craftiness. Because the adversary could come along and say, okay, I'll give you this earth, that's just one puny little planet, but I've got the rest of the universe that's mine. And God took him at that by doing one of the most elementary playground tactic. Girls can do this. Keep secrets. I've got a secret. Some of them are good at it, some of them aren't. I guess men are the same way, but most of the men aren't. God kept a mystery, and Paul is in the context talking about that mystery that reveals the hidden wisdom of God. And that's what we're doing. That's part of what we're about here. Anyway, Paul's speaking and concerning these things of how God has kept these things hidden and secret in time past, but now has made them known. The wisdom of God, as he says here, in a mystery. The mystery truths that are first of all revealed unto Paul. And now Paul describes the means by which those truths are now being revealed to us. Pick it up in verse 10. Look how, when Paul is saved, and remember, you have Acts down here. You have basically, you have the opening chapters of Acts. Acts chapters 1 through 8. In Acts chapter 9, you have the Apostle Paul being saved, and he is the first member of the body of Christ. By the raising up and salvation of the Apostle Paul, God began something new at that point. Nothing new began with Pentecost. Nothing new began right here. Even the speaking in tongues, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, those are all things that are sitting out in prophecy. That's not new. That's Israel's program. Our program began when something new happened, something unexpected, something totally not even on the docket of prophecy itself. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, unexpectedly and unprophesiedly, if that's a word, came back to this earth and appeared to the Apostle Paul. Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12, they weren't expecting Christ to come back. He didn't say He was going to come back until He came back out here. And therefore you have something new. And when Paul is going to communicate that to us, notice the way he describes the mechanical means by which those golden truths of our dispensation of grace are now being revealed to us. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit, and again, capital S, you're dealing with the third member of the Trinity of God, the Holy Spirit. You're dealing and focusing and spotlighting His ministry, a function that is taking place, the revelation, the illumination. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of God? And the focal point is that Holy Spirit. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of God, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we could get into a lot of things here, but I want to get to verse 13 very quickly. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us, given to us of God. Now Paul underscores the fact that not only the fact that God now has revealed unto us things that He'd kept secret in the ages and generations past, or what we know as the mystery truth, which Paul says He is now speaking. He is the human instrument through which this information has been revealed, but He is going on here to explain how it is that we believers today can get all the benefit of all of this. How we get the benefit of it all through the Holy Spirit's ministry. Which is not only the issue of illuminating our minds as we study the revelation that has been given to the Apostle Paul in the 13 letters that he writes. But even before that, the issue of getting the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul into a form in which you and I can then come along and deal with it. It has to be in a written form, so it can't just be floating around in the air and we somehow telepathically hook into it. It needs to be in a form in which we and generations down the road can deal with it. It's a very simple issue, but nevertheless, sometimes the simple things escape our minds. And so it has to be in a form that is going to be given to us. And so Paul is going to explain the means by which that takes place, so that the Holy Spirit can then, with that form and with that work, that production, illuminate our minds with it. And guess what that form is? The form is the issue of teaching. And that teaching came out of the Apostle Paul's mouth, and it ended up getting written down. It came down to his hand with a pen in it and writing the words that he taught on a page in the Bible. Look at verse 13. Also we speak. Remember I said it's important why we look at that passage in Peter? Speak. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That, by the way, the change from spirit to ghost right there, man, that plugs you right into Peter, what Peter said about the Word of God. That makes you understand that the power of the person of the very Holy Ghost himself is the overriding agency involved in seeing that teaching of the mystery doctrine, of this mystery dispensation, got down to a pen and a page and on words on that page. It's a fascinating issue, the form of teaching. Therefore, any critic who comes along and says the teaching is not to be a part of the Bible, you've got to wipe out the whole mystery. They're going to tinker around with that. And basically what they do is play with tinker toys. But with the Holy Ghost teaching, what the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But notice he says, which things? The things that the Holy Ghost has now revealed, the deep things of God, as he says, that were formerly kept hidden in secret. We speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things. So Paul makes it very clear that the words that were coming out of his mouth as verbal expressions and verbal teaching were the words that the Holy Ghost gave him to communicate. And note that this is in keeping with 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men who first spoke, then wrote down. So also here, Paul teaches, that's verbal, and also writes, that's written. The Holy Ghost is a member of the Godhead, and he is the one that accomplishes that. Again, authorship to penmanship. And hence these things of God freely given to us, specifically concerning this mystery dispensation, are now ours. We can read about them. They're our possession. Not through the verbal ministry of Paul that somebody has to pass on from word of mouth, because Paul's no longer here to verify it, to vouchsafe it. But they're ours through the written ministry of the apostle to the Gentiles. He spoke and wrote. All of these spoken and all of these taught words, as well as the ones written down, are said to be brought about by the agency of God, the Holy Ghost. And again, finally, as we finish today, also note in verse 13, again, of 1 Corinthians, we speak. Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Ghost teaches. Notice he doesn't say the words man uses. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say with the words man uses. For God does not, he does rather use words we use. They are words that man uses. But the issue is not the words which man uses. The issue is the words that man teaches. And it's not words man teaches. It is words the Holy Ghost teaches. As Paul was teaching, that teaching were words God was giving him to say. Now that doesn't happen to me. That's never happened to me. It won't ever happen to me. The canon is closed. It's completed, and God isn't talking to anybody any longer. Not through verbal. If you're hearing things and you're hearing voices, you need to seek out help, is all I can tell you. The Holy Ghost chose the words for the teaching of these things, and those words came out of Paul's mouth as he verbally taught them,
It came out of Paul's pen as he graphically wrote them. And these words said and words written are all theonoustos, God-breathed words. They're the words of God. Well, that takes us to this next principle, but that's probably a good place to pick this up tomorrow night before we get to the 1 Thessalonians passage. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time in these passages. Just, again, to give you that minimal mental attitude frame of reference necessary to when you look at the Bible, you look at it the way God looks at it. And through this repetition and through this agony, and for some of you, for some it's not, but you're going to get that appreciation by the end of this thing. But there's some fascinating things that we're going to be able to build on once we have that, especially when we start dealing with God-breathed, divinely inspired copies. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying thy word. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented that might not only challenge us, but they might cause our understanding to be greater than ever before as to the accuracy, the perfection, and the power of the word that you have entrusted to us. We can have surety of its perfection and trust of its power. Therefore, we ask for the powerful words of your word to effectually work within us to produce the godliness in us that we should have. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.